As we begin our time together this morning, I'd invite you, I guess it depends on probably when you were born and how you grew up, pop in the VHS tape or the DVD, the Blu-ray. These days, click the streaming app of your choice and put in the film of your life. Some of your films are longer than others in this room, but whatever that means for you, just think through some of the high points, the main points of your life as far back as you can remember, and then slowly stop when you come to moments that you would say, these were formative decisions in the way that my life is right now. Those could be decisions about school, decisions about who to marry, what vocation to pursue, job moves and transfers, where to move your family. Whatever moments in your life you stop and say, that was a landmark decision in my life. As you now pause and zoom in on that moment, you understand that those formative decisions have results or even consequences in our life. And usually the longer that we live, those consequences and results can also bear out in the lives of those closest to us. Many of us, those decisions are, they can be bring joy and help us go back and thank the Lord for ways that he's led us. Others, honestly, for every one of us at some level or another, there are choices that we've made where there's a pain of regret or shame or guilt that we made a decision that we don't believe was honoring to the Lord. But the reality of it is, not only the decisions, but then the results of all of those decisions will end at some point when our temporal life is over. We're only here for a short amount of time. However, as we come to the conclusion, the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount and the verses that will be in this morning, Christ presses his listeners, which would include us, to make a choice that will, the consequences of that choice will travel through the rest of eternity. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and as you're turning there, let me just kind of recap very briefly where we've been. We've entered now in these sets of verses near the middle to the end of chapter 7. Most theologians would say this is the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He's been preaching to his disciples as well as those from surrounding regions that want to hear this sermon. In one way, he's laying out the ideal life for one living in the kingdom of God. In other ways, he's exposing the truth that your family and national lineage, your religious observance, your social status has no bearing on your relationship to the kingdom of God. He's exposing those who would falsely hope in their own law-keeping, which is really just based on their own interpretation of the law, which, as he exposes the heart intent of the law, leads anyone listening to say, I do not live up to the expectation of this law, which would then lead them to be searching for goodness and righteousness and law-keeping outside of themselves. Because Christ's kingdom, as he opens with the Beatitudes, are for the poor in spirit, the ones who mourn. It's for those who desire to be more righteous according to Christ's standards. And so as we enter these two verses, part of the conclusion on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ offers the exclusively inclusive gate to eternal life. So he brings the body of his sermon full circle in these closing comments. And he's going to summarize his teaching by posing to his listeners, there are really just two choices on the table. And one of these two choices will determine your eternal destiny. They'll either lead to eternal life or eternal death. And using the emphasis of Christ's sermons, we could say it this way: you can either, based on your decision, enter Christ's kingdom forever or forever be cut off from his kingdom. So what we do with his sermon and now this conclusion has eternal consequences. Before we get into the body of the text, he opens in verse 13 with a command. If you look with me with chapter 7, verse 13, just the first statement, Christ begins and says, "Enter through the narrow gate." And the way this is stated and written, it's an urgent demand. It is not, you should think about this, or, you know, there's something that I want you to consider. No, it's this urgent command. You must do this. So he's setting up the two choices by up front telling you what choice you should make. As you went through school, you probably wished some of your teachers would do this. The answer is true. So, true or false? And then they go with the question. You already know the answer. That would have been nice. But this, their response to this question has nothing to do with just points on a test or an exam. It's your eternal destiny. So to help us hang our hats on just the structure of the sermon, having introduced it with that statement, Christ explains two choices. This is what we'll how we'll navigate the text today. He explains two choices, and each of these choices leads to eternal consequence. And the first choice is this: the choice leading to eternal death. Verse 13b, after he says, "Enter through the narrow gate," Christ continues, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." So Christ follows up a command, enter through the narrow gate, with now reasons why they should make that choice. And he begins with the eternally destructive choice first, and then he'll follow up with a choice that leads to eternal life. And as we walk through these two choices, each one has four parts to it. It has a gate, it has a way, it has a destination, and it has a group of people. And we'll go through those sequentially. So how does Christ describe this first destructive choice? Well, he begins by saying, "For the gate is wide." The gate is wide. Gates are entryways into a destination or that leads to a path. Often, if where we're going is closed off by a gate, it's the first step we take to make clear to everyone else what our destination is. And we do this all the time. If you come into a parking garage, you enter through the gate, and everybody that's watching where your car is going says, "Oh, they're going to park." Or maybe your neighborhood or the neighborhood of one of your friends or family members has a gate. You turn off and go through that gate. Oh, they're going to a home in that neighborhood. In other words, what gates we enter make our final destination clear to those around us. And how does he describe this gate of the first choice, the entryway? He says it is wide, or it's broad. It doesn't take much effort to get through it. You can take a lot of things with you to make it through this gate. You don't need to check anything at the gate in order to squeeze through. It's broad enough for you to bring all of your belongings. And once someone has entered this wide gate, they find themselves now, the second part, on a broad way. A broad way. And this word "way" is to be taken like a road or a path. He's using this as a metaphor for one's way of life. This is not unfamiliar to us. If you're familiar with other passages of Scripture, you might think of a passage like the beginning of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners." He doesn't put himself in the position of going alongside sinners and the wicked and the scoffers as a way of life. And that's the same metaphor that Christ is using here. And just like the gate, this is broad as well, so it offers little to no resistance to stay on this path. It's free of many hindrances. It's not like a difficult hike some of you may enjoy where you've got to go through tight spaces, you have to go in single file, you'll hit rock faces that you have to climb with great energy. No, this is an easy stroll through your park or your neighborhood. And like any road or path, there is a destination in mind. When you enter a gate, which leads to a path, it usually means that you have a final destination in mind. Go back to the beginning of the verse 13, though. Up until this point, if you didn't know this passage, again, he says, enter through the narrow gate, commands you to do it, and then begins to describe a choice. Up until this point, some of his listeners may be asking the question, well, why should I go through the narrow gate when there's an option for a wide gate that's easy to get through? There's a broad path that's an easy stroll. That's a legitimate question until he reveals what the destination of this path is. The destination of this path is one of destruction. And this word for destruction, based on its construction in the original language, does not necessarily mean to be utterly destroyed. It doesn't mean an end to your life as you know it. But rather, many Greek dictionaries and concordances say that this is a noun, obviously, but it comes from a verb that means mainly to cut off or to lose. So this word destruction, the end of this broad path, means a loss of well-being, or it could carry with it the idea you've lost something that you could have had. So it's not talking about being totally annihilated at the end of your life, but living eternally cut off from something that you could have had. It's a heavy loss, an existence without well-being. And what kind of people enter this gate, walk this path, and end in this destination of destruction? He says it's many who choose this path. Now, quite obviously, this is not a specific number. We're not to try to figure out, based on population growth, how many, what percentage are many versus what he's about to talk to about the path that's chosen by the few. But I think it just bears out, like our experience bears out. If you work in a secular environment, if you have unsaved neighbors, if you watch media at all or scroll the internet at all, I think we would all agree that the majority of people in this world are going along this broad path. It seems as if they can sin and reject Christ without consequence in this life, very little resistance to their way of living, giving no heed to Christ and his commands. Reminds me of a quote. My wife sent me an article this week, and part of it had this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I think it summarizes this path to eternal destruction. Lewis says that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Summing it up, there's no resistance. You just keep going. So Christ's command to enter through the narrow gate, well, the way he set this up, should be heeded, should be followed, because taking the wide gate onto a broad path seems to be the easier choice here on earth. It would be easy for any of us to make that choice, but it has devastating consequences for eternity. But there is an alternative. There is a choice that leads to eternal life. And so we have these two choices. The first one is the choice leading to eternal death, but the next one that Christ offers, the only other one, is a choice that leads to eternal life. He explained, Christ, the alternative to entering the narrow gate, and now he's going to explain this choice of entering the narrow gate. In contrast to the wide gate, this gate is narrow or small. Unlike the wide gate, you can't bring much with you. You have to empty yourself of anything that's excess in order to make your way through this small gate. But once you make your way through this small gate, where do you find yourselves? It's on a narrow way. This word, from just a physical sense, carries with it the idea of applying pressure to the point of resistance. One dictionary I read said that they use this to determine or to describe how they would treat grapes. It's not just taking a grape out of your fridge and just testing the firmness to see if it's still sweet and good to eat, but applying pressure to the point where it crushes and then it releases its juices. So translate that into the spiritual realm, which is what Christ is speaking of. The way of life for one who enters this small gate will feel in their lives points of constriction, pressures, persecution, tribulation. And taking all of the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount before this conclusion already bears that out. He set us up for this. You will mourn. You will be persecuted. You will feel spiritually destitute. You will know that the teachings of the law reach your very heart and remind you of how you consistently fail to live up to that standard. But this is the paradoxical path of all of those who enter into this small gate. Inheriting the kingdom of God comes from a poverty of spirit. But being poor in spirit results in a gentleness that comes with knowing very intimately your own weaknesses. You have to feel hungry and thirsty for righteousness, which means you're lacking it and want more, so that when you feel impoverished in your own righteousness, you then are in a position to be filled with Christ's righteousness. So it is God's design that citizens of his kingdom walk a path that squeezes you in order to produce the Christ-like aroma that he desires for you in the midst of this wicked world that's going the complete opposite direction. But what's the final destination of this narrow way? And it's life. Life. For the gate is small, verse 14, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And this clearly speaks of eternal life. Certainly we can experience, if we're on this path, a bit of that eternal life, remembering Christ's words that eternal life is knowing him. We can know him in measure in this life, but it certainly also speaks of that coming day when we will see Christ face to face, when we will inherit the kingdom that he's made us a part of. We will live forever on the new heavens and the new earth. So what the broad way at the end of its destination cuts off its followers from. So the broad way just stays wide, probably even widens, but at the time when you reach your final destination, it's ultimately constricting. It cuts you off from the kingdom of God and sends you into eternal punishment. However, in a paradoxical way, the narrowing way of walking with the Lord, when your physical life ends and that part of your life is cut off, it broadens to enjoy all of the blessings that God has for you through your faith in Jesus Christ. You will live with him forever. There is no eternal punishment, but eternal life with God. You will not be blinded from seeing God, but you will actually have glorified eyes which to behold him finally. And what kind of people choose this narrow gate, walk this narrow path, end up with the destination of life? Christ contrasts not many, but few. And again, our duty is not to figure out numbers, percentages. Is this 60-40, 50-51, 70-30? Or how many people will be in heaven versus hell? It should not lead us to answer or seek to answer those kind of questions, but it should be a wake-up call. Like smelling salts. What's the path that I'm on? It seems that most around me are choosing one path, a path of very little resistance. There must be something different, more difficult, once I enter a small gate to be on a narrow path and then end up enjoying eternal life. If the majority of people on this earth are headed one direction, am I with them or have I made a different choice? And so we can summarize these two choices by just looking at the way Christ describes it. There are two gates. One is wide, one is small. There are two ways. One is broad, one is narrow. Two destinations. One is destruction, one is life. And there are two groups, many and few. And to be honest, that's kind of the easy part of looking at this text. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's very, very clear. I don't know about Ben or John or Danny as it seems almost, odd is probably not the right term, but I'll use it, odd to actually exegete someone else's exegesis, someone else's sermon. It's not normally what happens when we listen to teaching, especially when it's the perfect preacher, Jesus Christ. And then add another step, now you need to exegete his conclusion. So now you're zeroing in on Christ's conclusion. But that's the task before us. And again, explaining what it means is really not that difficult. Christ is very, very clear. So it leaves us with our remaining time this morning to really ask this question: what is the purpose of Christ including the reality of this exclusively inclusive gate to eternal life? Why does he begin to summarize and conclude his sermon in this way? Well, again, we need to take the main thrust of Christ's sermon, life in the kingdom of God, and I think then we can rightly say, well, why? Because he's continuing to teach us about the nature of his kingdom. He's driving particular points home about his kingdom. And so we'll look at first, why would he do this? Well, I think he wants us to understand about the entrance to life in the kingdom. So these are our concluding remarks based on Christ's concluding remarks. What is this passage doing to further our understanding about Christ's kingdom first, specifically about the entrance into the kingdom of God? Well, he wants us to know it is exclusive. It is exclusive. If you're a golf fan at all or just enjoy watching beautiful scenery on television, maybe last weekend you watched a little bit of the Masters tournament. Now, Augusta National Golf Club, that's where this tournament is held every year, is one of, if not the most exclusive clubs, not only in America, but possibly even in the whole world. Not just because it costs a lot of money to enter as your entrance fee, but also the monthly dues. There are actually other clubs, I'm sure, that are more expensive than Augusta National. But the main reason it is so exclusive is because you can't just fill out an application, bring enough money, and that's the way to get into this club. You actually have to be invited. And that invitation has to be received and given by a current member in good standing at Augusta National Golf Club. But then, if someone is given that invitation, say, absolutely, that name has to then go through the board of directors, and they have to be ultimately approved in order for that invitation to be valid. Even if you win the Masters tournament, you're only given, I mean, only for us would be awesome, but only given an honorary membership, which comes with some benefits, but not the benefits of a dues-paying full-time member. And what this means is some of the most rich and famous people, even if they wanted to become a member, they can't bring their wealth and just say, I want to get in. They have to be invited. And that's a minuscule illustration when it comes to the exclusivity of the kingdom of God. Because you don't just receive an invite from one of many members of a club, but you only receive an invitation through one man, That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that Christ is using this sermon and using travel language of gates and ways when other places in the gospel, that's exactly how Christ describes himself. He is the gate through which his sheep can enter the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So yes, entrance into the kingdom of God is absolutely exclusive. There is only one way, but it's also generously inclusive because Christ himself offers himself to all who would hear his offer of salvation. It's not handpicked people that get an invitation. Anytime Christ is proclaimed, Christ is preached, he is to be offered to all. Because the invitation through this narrow gate is given not just to a select few, but all. Because we know that any humble sinner who comes in simple faith, Christ will in no wise turn away. Christ himself says this about himself, "Come to me." There are no restrictions. "All you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." But a few notes to be thinking about this, just from a theological standpoint. We have to be careful not to take this choice of entering the narrow gate as some kind of work that earns us merit through which now we can hand something to God and say, "You need to let me in because I made this right choice." Salvation, as the rest of Scripture bears out, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, lest any of us should boast. But we can't just cut out 13a from our Scriptures where Christ commands, "You need to make a choice. Enter the narrow gate." So what do we do with these passages that seem to pit man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? Well, we embrace it and teach it without diminishing either truth. Choosing to enter the narrow gate, which Christ commands all to do, is really embracing and recognizing our need for Christ. It's not a work to gain eternal life, but a heart posture of humility. Pastor Carey often puts it this way: salvation is given to those who hold up the empty hand of their heart in simple faith because they recognize, "I need Christ and I have nothing to bring to the table to make me acceptable before God." Or another famous theologian, Jonathan Edwards: "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." Or a song we sing here periodically, an invitation that echoes the invitation of Christ, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." What do we say about the invitation and the offer of salvation? We sing, "If you tarry," or "If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all." We go on to sing, "All the fitness." Okay, what are the requirements? All the fitness that God requires, this is it, is to feel your need of him, to admit your need of Christ. So embracing Christ, walking through the narrow gate, say, "There is only one gate to eternal life. It's Jesus alone." That is far from a work that earns you salvation, but rather it's an act of humility that recognizes you can't do any work to save yourself. Another note here is we have to understand, especially in light of the passages that are leading up to this, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you don't clean yourself up before coming to Christ. You don't say, "I've got to start looking like a kingdom citizen before Christ will accept me." Again, what's the only command that Christ gives in this passage? Enter the narrow gate. So what's the emphasis on that command? The emphasis is a single act of humility. It's not a life leading up to it. Recognize that the kingdom ideals that Christ just taught through the body of his sermon, they are unattainable on our own. So there is no way we can live up to those expectations to make ourselves worthy of coming to Christ. Christ does the opposite. He unmasks spiritual hypocrisy. He crushes us through the internal realities of the law, which means anyone listening with any level of humility should say, I am not doing that. I am spiritually barren. So again, the response, not to clean yourself up, but to admit your spiritual bankruptcy and lay down your efforts to try to save yourself, which again is what entering this very small gate requires. You can't squeeze through the gate still clutching self-righteousness. And then once you do embrace your need for Christ, that is when he goes on and says, okay, now you're on this path where I will make you look and act and live like a kingdom citizen. We have to make that distinction. There's the root of our salvation, faith in Christ, and then there's the fruit that he produces within us. We can't get one ahead of the other or alongside the other, or else we start to preach legalism. So that's what he wants to teach us about entry into the kingdom of God. What else does he want to teach us? There is a reality to life in the kingdom. There's realities about now that you've entered the gate, what's life going to be like? We've already discussed some of it. It's going to be narrow, which, to put it in our modern terms, there will be parts and areas of your life that will be countercultural. Doesn't mean you go off and live as a hermit. Doesn't mean you say, anything that makes me feel comfortable, I need to get rid of for the sake of Christ. No, it has to do, again, with a heart posture of wanting to please the Lord and live out the citizenship that you already have now through your embracing of Christ. Because the broad gate and this wide path require nothing but to actually just keep walking the way that you were born. A sinful creature living as a self-sufficient sinner. I don't need anything or anyone. On the opposite, entering the narrow gate requires nothing but recognizing that the broad path I might have been on, I recognize now that leads to destruction, including even a life of self-righteousness that tries to make yourself presentable to God. And then entering the narrow gate says, I admit salvation can only come through Christ, the way and the true gate. So once you enter the kingdom of God, what should you expect? Again, the rest of the sermon bears this out. I think that's why he's, again, concluding in this fashion. Remember what I said. You should expect some level of persecution. As John Glass carefully preached last week, that may look and will look different for each one of us in our different cultures, but there will be some level of persecution. There will be a progressive, even though it's slower than many of us want, a progressive change from within to walk more closely in alignment with the citizenship that we now own. But as we do this, as we walk this way, Christ continues. Recognizing your need for Christ is not a one-time act. I think anybody who's walked with Christ for more than 5 minutes understands that. Yes, it is a single act of humility to embrace Christ for salvation, but every day of your life is lived, whether you recognize it or not, in complete dependence upon Christ. And in his grace, he shows us and exposes our weaknesses, not to hurt us, but to wean us off the things that we've been trusting in. So the narrow path for many Christians is like a funnel. It will continue to tighten and narrow the longer that you walk with Christ, because he designs our Christian life to cut off the dross of our flesh, of the temptations of this world, of the work of the evil one in our lives and in the world, so that all those things slowly lose their grip on our lives, in order to prepare us for that final destination of life with Christ. We also need to be realistic about life in the kingdom. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. Because we carry with us, as Carey says again often, our unredeemed humanness until Christ takes us home or he comes to return to take us. So the more the path squeezes us, which is usually the longer that you live, the more dross begins to come out. So rather than leading to discouragement, it's actually a healthy sign of spiritual maturity that you begin to see more and more sin in your life the more and the longer that you walk with Christ. That can be disorienting for many of us. I've been walking with Christ for how many years and I never saw this? Or why is this being exposed? Well, it's God's kindness. It's his timing in our lives. I mean, if he were to expose every sin in our lives at once, we'd be devastated. So it's his timing and his desire, and sometimes it's through our own fall and failure for him to show, hey, you've been trusting in something, or you've been living in this arena of your life like you're walking the broad path, not the narrow path. So be encouraged that falls and failures do not mean you're off the narrow path. I mean, look at Hebrews 11. Many of the names listed, and I include myself in them, I mean, for lack of a better term, I mean, some of them were just knuckleheads. I mean, the stuff that they did, the falls and the failures, and yet what does the Bible say about them? They always landed on their feet when it came to faith in God's promises. Doesn't mean they walked perfectly, but when it came down to their failures and they recognized them, they didn't keep walking in them. They said, wait a second, this is not who I am called to be. As Martin Luther puts it, we're at once sinners and saints. Our lives will be ones of consistent confession and repentance. And again, this is part of that constricting nature of the narrow path. So be encouraged. It's not if and when you sin that determines what path you're on. It's what you do when you recognize it. The righteous man falls seven, but he comes back up seven times. So yes, life in the kingdom on the narrow path will be difficult, but it's for your good and it's for God's glory. And then number three, the focus of life in the kingdom. What I mean by this is that if we take the metaphor that Christ is using, gate, way or path, and then destination. Two of those three, we have a lot of clarity on. Okay, entrance into the narrow gate is a point in time, and whether you can remember the exact date or time is not important, where there's a point in time where God, through the Holy Spirit, regenerated you, gave you new life, gave you new desires. And there's real clarity on the third aspect of this metaphor, where we're going to end up, eternal life. Think of it this way. When you punch a destination into your GPS on your phone or in your car, what's the first thing that you expect to pop up? What's the next turn? What's my next move? Then once you make that move, as long as it's loading correctly, it'll tell you, okay, this is the next move. This step-by-step directions until you arrive at your final destination. But this is not the way life in the kingdom works. You are not given a life GPS that tells you every twist and turn that's going to come your way. The beginning, our conversion, the destination, our final home with Christ, those are very, very clear, which leaves the narrow path of life between our conversion and our glorification feeling very uncharted at times. What is happening? But what do we do at those moments? We don't demand God, although sometimes we do and we wish he would. What's this decision I need to make now? What's actually going to be the end of this trial? When is it going to end and how is it going to end? But God designs our lives to be this way, to compel us to go back to what we know to be clear. And I think this metaphor of walking is very helpful. You look back on your conversion. Be reminded of the gospel. I am secure in Christ. I'm forever loved by God the Father. I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And I have a home where I will see him face to face, where I won't have to worry about my sin anymore, where I'll worship him perfectly and completely. That's what the fathers of our faith did, right? They fixed their eyes on the heavenly city whose builder and founder was God. That's how they made it through the twists and turns of their own lives. Why? Why is there such clarity there and seems to be a lot of ambiguity in between? Well, because the twists and turns on the path are what often tempt us to discouragement and despair. Or on the opposite side, we try to find our hope and security in things of this world, that things are chugging along, they're going well. I can rest and I can sleep tonight because you can fill in the blank of things that allow you to rest. But fixing our eyes on our security in Christ, which is rooted in his saving act and then consummated with eternal life, is the only way to navigate this life with hope. It's the only way. Those two benchmarks, conversion and where am I going? So those of you experiencing broken relationships, or you get to the end of the month and how in the world are we going to make it this month? That struggle with that besetting sin that you feel you just can't overcome. Regrets of your past that seem to haunt you. We have to say those are not obstacles to your journey on your way to eternal life. Those are not things to be overcome necessarily, but they're ways of life and areas of our life that God providentially places on your path. Remember, it's a constricting path that ends in glorification. It's Christ's likeness he's after, not your comfort necessarily. So these are those weights and sins, as Hebrews 12 says, that beset us, that weigh us down on this path of life. God designs trials, temptations, suffering, recognition of our own weaknesses and failures to clear that dross off. These are good designs from God, because the only thing you're left with when what you placed your hope in dashes, and again, it could be money, relationships, your own righteousness, whatever it is, when that lays in pieces in front of you, well, but I'm still loved by God the Father. I'm secure in Christ. I have an eternal home to look forward to. That's my destination. And I have to trust that even in the pain, God is preparing me for that eternal destination, and he's showing me his eternal love that's been given to me through my embracing of Christ. He's doing that now, even if I don't get it, even if I don't understand. So when you find yourself spiraling in discouragement and despair, you kind of give yourself a wake-up call. Remember this passage, because usually that happens because we're trying to figure out what God is doing. And then we go down all kinds of paths of how this is going to end. How am I going to get myself out of this? Internal focus will always lead to discouragement and despair. So when you have no idea what the Lord is doing, you have two benchmarks of your Christian life: conversion and all the security that brings, eternal home with heaven, where all of these trials will seem light in comparison to that weight of glory that's coming. So fix the eyes of your heart on what Christ has already done at the gate, what he's about to do when your path seems to be hitting a ledge, but rather it's just the portal into eternal life with him. So really that leaves us with two choices, and these choices need to be made by two kinds of people. If you have not entered the narrow gate through humble faith in Christ, you are not part of God's kingdom. You are walking the broad path that will lead to destruction. So Christ's words at the beginning of verse 13 are for you. It's an exclusive invitation. It's through him alone you can have life, but it's inclusive. He will not turn you away if you come to him in humble, simple faith. But if you have entered the narrow gate and you're on this path toward eternal life, expect difficulty. Don't be surprised at these trials as if something sudden and unusual is happening to you. This is normal. Counsel yourself, counsel your loved ones. This is normal. I should expect this. And then don't try to figure them out. make wise decisions with what's in front of you, but rather make your primary focus on your security in Christ and the eternal life that's waiting for you. I think that's what Christ is driving home to us. Choose the right gate and then walk faithfully, knowing that you're secure in Christ and you have an eternal home waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the clarity you give in your word, that this master preacher, your son, Jesus Christ, has given to us. Father, I do pray that if there are those under the teaching of your word this morning who are walking the broad path, who are experiencing no resistance to their life, Lord, if that means that they're outside of Christ, would you shatter their expectations of what life should be like here and fill them with the joy of embracing Christ and having security forever. And Lord, there are those of us in Christ who every day brings new challenges. Help us not to grow weary. Help us not to grow bitter towards you, but help us to trust your character that's ultimately displayed through your sending of your son. If you sent your son, how will you not give us every good thing? So help us to trust in who you are and your love for us. Bring us safely home and help us to understand we need other pilgrims to encourage us, which is why we love the local church. And so would we find encouragement in your word and our relationship with you and our relationship with others to make it safely home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.